The Doctrine of God, number 9, The Omnipresence of God. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, July the 31st, 2019.
Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? We're talking about the doctrine of God. And when we're talking about the doctrine of God, you have to ask the question, how do you describe the indescribable? How do you put into words God and His being and His person? Because He's beyond our understanding. He's transcendent. He's above. He's beyond. He's different, distinct from us. And so our words are always inadequate. We're never going to be adequately able to explain, to set forth a clear presentation that captures all there is to capture. He is the one of whom none greater can be conceived. He is the greatest possible being that we could ever conceive. You can't conceive, can't even dream up, you can't even imagine in your mind someone greater than God. He alone is timelessly eternal. He has always been, He is, and He always will be. And He is, has been, always will be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's who God is. Three persons in one essence. He is eternally that. So because He is Trinity, there was always love and fellowship and grace and fulfillment in Himself. So God didn't need to create the world in order to fulfill Himself. He didn't need to create the world so He wouldn't be lonely or any of those things, because He is God. He is other, distinct, different. He is, in a word, holy. That's what holy means. At its essence, it means to be separate, distinct from. And so when we're talking about God and His holiness, we need to think primarily in terms of His otherness, that He is different from us. He's not a bigger version of us. We're created in the image and likeness of God, but we are not God. There are ways in which we are like Him, but we are not little gods, and we're never going to grow into any kind of God. We will forever be the creatures that He created us. So far, we've talked about the doctrine of incomprehensibility. That's, again, that's not that He's incomprehensible and that we can't know anything about Him. We can know about Him, and what we know about Him is true because it's revealed to us in His Word. He's given us His Word to say, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is what I've done, and this is how you relate to me. And the knowledge we have of God is true knowledge, but it's not exhaustive knowledge. It's not comprehensive. We don't understand Him comprehensively. We don't understand everything there is to understand about Him, because that's not possible. We are creatures. We are limited. He's not. So if we understood comprehensively, that would make us God. So we can know Him truly, but we can't know Him exhaustively. We talked then that He is without limit. Then we talked about the doctrine of aseity, that He has being within Himself. He is life. He simply is. He is existence. He is always been. We talked about the doctrine of simplicity. That is, that He is without parts. To say that God is a simple being doesn't mean He's really easy to understand. He's not complex. It's saying He's not made up of various parts. It's not a matter that you take some love and some mercy and some wrath and some justice and all these different things and add them together, you got God. He is all these things in the essence of His being, but He is not a compound being. He's not made up of these parts. He simply is all of this. We said that He is immutable. That is, He does not change. For God to change, He would either have to get better or worse. And if God gets better, then He wasn't the best to begin with. And if God gets worse, He's no longer the best. So God doesn't change. He is who He has always been. Then we talked about the doctrine of impassibility. And that is that you don't give God pleasure, or you don't cause God pain by what you do or don't do. He does not experience pain or pleasure based on anything outside of Himself. He is impassible. Last time we considered that he is timelessly eternal. And by that we mean he's outside of time. It's not just he's eternal. It's not just he's going to last forever. But he exists outside of time. He is in no way limited by time because he is outside of it. And so that's why we say he's timelessly eternal. All of these things are dealing with the godness of God. These are the things that set him apart. These are the things that make him unique. He is one of a kind. He is not the greatest among the gods. He's not the most powerful among the gods. He is the one and only God. He's the only one of his kind. He's the only one in that category. So make sure we understand that. Tonight we're going to deal with the doctrine of his omnipresence. So, what do we mean when we say God is omnipresent? The basic meaning of that is God is everywhere present. But what do we mean by that specifically? The doctrine is related to God's being a spirit. It's not the whole understanding of it, but that's part of it. God's spirit. He's not limited by a body. He doesn't have a body, so he doesn't have the limitations that come with that. Because God does not have a physical body, he is not limited by spatial requirements. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines the doctrine of the omnipresence of God in this way. God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being, yet God acts differently in different places. So God's not limited in where he can be. He can be everywhere at once. And he is fully present wherever he is, and he acts differently in different places, meaning God always acts appropriately in the context in which he is, responding appropriately to whatever's going on. And by appropriately, I mean he's responding as God to that circumstance. Okay? God is fully present everywhere right now. And he acts and reacts to every situation and every circumstance appropriately. So what we're saying is, it's not a matter that part of God is here tonight with us. We know God's here because he's assured us whenever we gather together in his name that he's there uniquely with us. So it's not a matter that, well, we're gathered for worship. We're gathered to study scripture. So we know God is here. And so part of God is here and part of God's out in Afghanistan tonight. That's not what we mean. We say God is fully present here. All that is God is here. And all that is God is in Afghanistan. And all that is God is everywhere else in all of the universe. Wherever he is fully there. He is fully present in all of his being, in all of his attributes, in all of his power. He is fully present with his whole being everywhere at the same time, being God, responding as God in all times, in all places. James Boyce, who was the first systematic theologian through the Southern Baptists and the Southern Seminary, in his systematic, he defines it in this way. He, that is God, fills every space, not as part to part, but the whole infinite deity is entirely, undividedly present at each point of creation in each moment of time. Again, it's not part of him here, part of him there, part of him out there. Wherever he is fully present. He's undivided, fully present in all of his deity and all that he is at every point of creation and every moment of time. So, God is everywhere present. By that we're saying that there is no place in all the universe where God is excluded. There's not a single place in all of creation, in all of the universe, where God is excluded. And that's hard for us to grasp. And it's hard for us to grasp because we are material beings. We are created. And there's a part of us that intellectually can grasp it, but we can't grasp it. I mean, how is it that God is fully present everywhere in every moment with wherever he is, having his undivided attention, and yet at the same time, he in China, here in Afghanistan, in Cuba, wherever he has the his undivided attention is focused there. That's how do I get my mind around that? Because I can't understand it, because I'm material. I am a created being, and I am limited, meaning I'm in one place at one time. And that's true of all of us, unless you're a mom. Now, moms seem to be in more than one place, but that's a whole other discussion. I can only be where I am, and I'm there right now. But I have to add to that, I'm also divided. Meaning, sometimes I'm not even present when I'm present. Right? Just like some of you right now. You're here, but you're not here. You've been in a service. You've been somewhere that physically you're there, but your mind is somewhere else. And all of us have that experience, in that wherever we are, we check in and out. I'm here, I'm concentrating, but something is said, or I hear something, or a thought passes my mind, and I chase it. And then I've got to get back to over here. God isn't like that. He is fully present, fully engaged in all of his person, in all of his glory, in all of his deity, everywhere, all the time. Psalm 139, verse 7 asks a question, and I read it when we began. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? That's the question. The psalmist then answers that question in the next two verses. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall uphold me. So the answer is, Where do I flee your presence? Nowhere. It's impossible. You cannot flee the presence of God. You can run as hard, as long, as fast as you want, and when you get there, he's already there waiting. No matter where you go, God is present, because he is everywhere present. So God is transcendent. We've talked about this before. So that means he's in the highest heavens. In Psalm 123 and verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. So God is above and beyond. Psalm 97 verse 9, for you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Isaiah 6:1, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. The psalmist said, if I ascend to heaven, you're already there. Our God is enthroned high above all powers and principalities, and that's what makes Genesis chapter 11 so amusing. Do you remember what happened in Genesis 11? Man decided he would build a great tower reaching into the heavens. Do you remember that? Do you remember what God's response to that was? I love this response. God said, wait, I will come down and look at this great thing you've done. We're going to build this structure that reaches up into the heavens. And God says, hey, that's great. Wait a minute. Let me come down and see if I can get a look at this great thing you're doing. The message is, let me stoop and see if I can catch a glimpse of this tiny, puny, insignificant thing you've done. God is exalted high. He is over. He is above. He is beyond. You can go beyond the solar system. You can go to the furthest reaches of space, and you'll find that God is already there, and he's being God, acting and responding appropriately as God in the furthest reaches of the galaxies. And that's the key. Wherever he is being God. He is acting as God. He is fulfilling his purpose. He's in the heights of the heaven, and yet he is near. So yes, God is transcendent. God is above. God is distant. God is far removed. And yet at the same time, God is near. It's one thing to stand out on a quiet night, out away from the lights of the city, and stare out into the darkness and look at those stars and contemplate the vastness of the universe and consider the wonder of God, that He is above all that, that He is beyond that. As far as you can see, God is above that. His glory is transcendent. But what happens when all hell breaks loose in your life, in your little corner of the universe? What happens when you're sitting in that doctor's office and the doctor comes through the door carrying that chart and he grabs that little examining stool and he wheels it over and he sets down on it and he takes a deep breath and he says, "It's malignant." That transcendent, distant, other God is not terribly comforting in that moment. So you have to have the corresponding truth expressed in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." This God who is above, who is different, who is beyond, who is distinct, who is transcendent, is at the same time near. And He's near for the purpose of reviving the contrite and the lowly. This God who has being in Himself, this God who is spirit, this God who is sovereign, this God who is holy, is with me in the trenches. He is with me in every adversity, in every trial, and in every tribulation. And that's why David says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Because you're with me." It's why Daniel had such courage and such confidence while in the lion's den. It's why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego danced in the flames of that furnace, because the transcendent one was also imminent. The grand and glorious God who is above and beyond all is near. He's close. He's intimate with us. Jeremiah 23:23 expresses this beautifully. "I am a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far off." So there's the comfort of Scripture. He is both these things. And there are times when I am greatly comforted by His transcendence. There are times that I am encouraged and strengthened when I consider He is above and beyond, because that means whatever would threaten me, anything or anyone that would come against me and would be any threat to me, is no match to this God. And there's comfort in that. But there are other times when I am assailed and difficulty and heartache and trouble and sickness and disease strikes my life, I'm comforted that that God who is all those things is also the God who is at hand, the God who is not far off, the God who said, "I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, but I'm with you always." That's the comfort and the peace. That's the greatness. That's the glory of this God we serve. He's everywhere present. Though He is a God in the heights of heaven, He's also the God who is with those who are bowed down, beaten down, and broken. Again, this is why this kind of a study is so important. This is why doctrine really does matter. It's why doctrine is practical. The point of doctrine is not to fill your head with concepts and ideas. It is to comfort you in your darkest hour. And so these truths that we are considering about God, they're not coffee table doctrines. They're not things that we set out and put on a coffee table or put in a curio cabinet and say, "Aren't those beautiful? Isn't that wonderful?" They're everyday dishes. They're the things we take out and handle every day because they're the things that get us through those dark days. They're the things that get us through the hardship of everyday life. This is the God we serve. This is the God we worship. This is the God who is our Savior. So let's talk about a surprising and disturbing aspect of this truth. Let me ask you a question. If God is fully present in all of His deity, in all of His person, in all of His power, undivided present, fully engaged everywhere in all of creation, then my question is, does that include hell? Is God present in hell? Well, is hell a place? Hell's not a concept. It is a place. It is a place created by God. If God is everywhere present in His creation, is He present in hell? Yes. Fully present, undivided, fully engaged in hell. Amos 9, 1 through 4. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and He said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. Shatter them on the heads of the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. I don't imagine any of you have Amos 9, 1 through 4 taped to your refrigerator. But that passage is just as true as any other passage of Scripture. And the truth of God present in vengeance and judgment is just as true as God present in blessing and honor. Part of the character of God. This is why we're called to preach the gospel. This is why we're called to warn and plead for men and women, boys and girls, to turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Because this is a true description of our God in vengeance. Romans 12:9. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Or listen to Revelation 14 and verse 10. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Speaking of God's judgment, speaking of the torment of those who are in hell, they will experience that in the presence of the Lamb. Wait a minute. Time out. I thought hell, and to be in hell, was to be away from the presence of God. I mean, cast into outer darkness and all that. In fact, what about 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 that says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Well, the word presence in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 means away from the eye or away from the countenance of the Lord. The image that is being portrayed is not that the Lord is not present at all, but that the Lord will turn His face away from. Meaning, He will show no pity. There will be no grace. There will be no compassion. God will be present in hell, not to bless, but to mete out His justice and His wrath. In fact, I think I'd go so far as to say, part of what makes hell, hell, is the presence of God. Because those who are in hell and in torment will be in the presence of God and never benefit from His presence. Every person in hell will be there in the presence of the one who offered them life eternal and abundant if they would just acknowledge their sin, turn from their sin and trust Him. He would freely forgive them. And they rejected it. And in that moment, they're going to be aware of their sin and His holiness. And they're going to know that they spurned His love and they spurned His grace and they send away their opportunity. Have you ever had to be in the presence of somebody you wronged? Awkward, uncomfortable. Imagine spending eternity in the presence of a holy God that you know you've offended. That's part of the torment. The just and righteous torment of hell. Yes, God is everywhere present, and that includes hell. That brings us back to consider something that I think is important for us to understand in all of our looking at the doctrine of God. These truths are at the same time comforting and frightening. They're two-edged swords. The truth of God is at the same time comforting and frightening. It's comforting in that He has transcended above and beyond. He's superior to anything and anyone that would threaten us. It's comforting in that we are never alone, that He is always with us, that He is always fully present, wholly engaged, being God. That's comforting. And yet at the same time, it's frightening. What's frightening? That He is always with us, that He is fully, wholly present, being God. It's comforting and it's terrifying. Herman Babick, in his Doctrine of God, says this: when you wish to do something evil, you retire from the public into your house where no enemy may see you. And from those places in your house which are open and visible to the eyes of men, you remove yourself into your room. Even in your room, you fear some witness from another quarter. You retire into your heart. There you meditate. He is more inward than your heart. Wherever, therefore, shall you flee, there He is. From yourself, whither shall you flee? Will you not follow yourself wherever you flee? But since there is one more inward than even thyself, there is no place where you may flee from God angry, but to God reconciled. There is no place at whither you may flee. Will you flee from Him? Flee to Him. Can't get away. Even if you try to retreat into your own mind, your own heart, if you ever need to be humbled, if you struggle with really understanding how sinful you are, just be honest about when you're alone, lying in your bed at night, and no one knows what's going on inside your mind, and you reach into the library of your mind and pull out a thought, what kind of thought runs through your mind? You rehearse some grudge, some wrong done to you. You mull over some sinful thought. God is there, fully aware, fully present, undivided, fully engaged. He knows everything. That's frightening. That's why we find comfort in the peace and the mercy and the grace of our God. I'm a sinner, and my only hope is to flee to God and plead His mercy. My only hope is to be honest about my sin, the corruption of my heart, the wickedness of my heart, and cry out, forgive me, the sinner. It's our only hope. Can't hide it. No matter where you go, He's there. And He's fully there, fully engaged, acting like God. Whether that's to the highest mountain, to the deepest sea, or the inner recesses of your own mind, He is everywhere present. Now, one last thing. Understand, only God is omnipresent. Only God is everywhere present. Satan is not. Satan is a created being. What does that mean? Well, that means he has a body. And he's limited with that, which means wherever the devil is tonight, that's where he is. If he's in California, that's the only place he is, California. He can't be more than one place at a time. So what does that mean? I'm going to suggest this. It means, though you may have used the words, the truth is, you've never dealt with him. I'm sorry, but I don't think any of us here are a big enough target that he would waste his individual time with us. When we fight the devil, it's the same way men fought Hitler in World War II. They fought his troops. They fought his ideology. They didn't deal with him directly. We deal with demons. We deal with the influences. We deal with those under his control. But most of us have probably never met the devil. But even if you happen to, just remember one thing. Remember the words of Martin Luther. Even the devil is God's devil. He's not omnipresent. And he's not omnipotent. He does not have all power. Which means he is no match for our God. Yes, he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he's chained and he's toothless as far as the people of God. He can't do a thing unless God grants permission. We serve a mighty God. A God who is ever present. And a God who says to us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you. Always.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.